Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I think it might be a little hot there. All right. Genesis chapter 3. We're going through the book of Genesis, and we are, let's see here. We're going through the book of Genesis, which is the story of God. It's His story. So it's a book of history, but we're kind of using that word as a story, as His story. And so far, we have had God create the heavens and the earth in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we kind of zoomed in where God created man, and we had the Garden of Eden and all of that put into place. And of course, the creation of Eve and how she was a special help that was sent from God, that Ezer, that's that Hebrew word for help, that special supernatural help is what that means. And it was a help that was meet for him. And so it was an amazing thing that God has done. And today we're going to kind of cover the sad part of creation where we have the fall of man. And so before we read chapter 3, I wanted to just kind of set three things in order that are already in place. But it's very important that we get these kind of fresh in our mind before we get into the story, because they get disrupted. The first thing that I want to point out, and I should have mentioned this last week and I didn't, is that the Lord God has completed creation. I want to kind of focus on something here. If you look back in chapter 2, you'll notice here it says, well, let's look in verse 3, which is the last day of creation, the day 7. And it says, And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. And I just want to notice that name for God that we see is God, okay? Capital G-O-D, God. And in our Bible, in our English Bible, there's only a few variations of the names of God, but in Hebrew there's a lot of different names. And I don't know Hebrew, I've already mentioned that, but just understand that when we see that God is creating the heavens and the earth, that's a generic name for God that refers to God being the creator. That's what he is. It's the word Elohim. Maybe you've heard that name used, and it means God the creator. But when we get into to verse 4, where it kind of begins the story of heaven and earth, it says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It says, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you notice it changes. The name of God changes. This is the only time in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and 3, are the only times in the book of Genesis where they combine this name together. I thought that's significant enough to mention. And what that means, if you notice, the name Lord is in all capital letters, at least in our King James Bible, it's in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that refers to the name Jehovah, which you've probably heard before. Some of you may have already known that in your Bible. It'll have that all caps. That means Jehovah. And of course, Jehovah is a different word than Elohim. Jehovah refers to the covenant God, like the God of Israel, the God of the blessing. That's a special term. And here, it only in chapter 2 and 3 do they combine it together and have the Lord God in that way. There's other places in the Bible, but in Genesis, it's just right here where they take the God of the blessing, the God of the promise, the covenant God, Jehovah, and mix him with the creator God. So it's this name, which means that now God is starting something as the creator, but also as the God of promise. So that's important, because as we get into chapter 3, we're going to see something happen with that. Okay, so the Lord God is active and is working and has completed creation. The second thing we need to notice is that man and woman are enjoying a shameless, innocent relationship with God, with creation, with each other. The very last verse of chapter 2, we touched on it last week, but it says they were both naked, the man and his wife. They were not ashamed. And of course, in the Bible, nakedness is kind of a term that's used often in conjunction with being guilty, with being shamed. Oftentimes, whenever Israel was taken over by the Babylonians or whoever, it would be a significant thing that they would be marched away, and they would be marched away unclothed. It was a way of kind of emphasizing their shame and their guilt or whatever, that type of thing. When Jesus was on the cross, of course, that was part of his shame. And so the fact that they were naked and unashamed kind of shows us their innocence. They didn't even know any different. They were completely open and completely innocent. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They'd never experienced sin. They had never experienced guilt. And so it just is a way for Moses, as he's writing Genesis for Israel, a way to emphasize to the Israelites that this is how innocent they were, that they could be naked and completely, completely unashamed, completely guiltless. They didn't even know what it was like to feel guilty or to feel embarrassed. That was totally out of their mind, which is unusual for us, because we've all probably had that nightmare where you show up at school or at work or to preach, and I've had it, you know, and you're like, where are my pants? You know, that kind of happens where you're like, what in the world? And that immediate response is like, how could this have happened? And that's why it's a nightmare, because it's so weird that you would have gotten up, left the house, walked through town, walked into work, and then noticed it, right? That's why it's a crazy nightmare, because we would never accidentally do that, right? That's not so, I hope not. If you would, then we need to schedule a time maybe for some counseling or something. I don't know. All right. But that's significant that Adam and Eve were not ashamed. They were just completely open. And then the third thing, we need to realize what stage of life they were in. They were kind of going through this time of probation. They were innocent, but it wouldn't really be right to say that they were perfectly holy like God is holy, because they hadn't really had the opportunity to choose to do right yet. They were innocent, they hadn't done wrong, but they hadn't really fulfilled any kind of obligation to prove their obedience and be right. They were just kind of innocent in the middle, like a child, okay? And so they had some very simple instructions. They had two. They were supposed to cultivate the earth, which involved planting and being fruitful there in the earth as far as the plants goes. And of course, with that, they were not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then they were also eventually supposed to fill the earth. That was their next command. That was part of the blessing that God had given them. Now, God had given them strict instructions on cultivating the earth. He hadn't really gotten to the point of explaining to them as far as the blessing of filling the earth with children and instruction as far as raising them and things like that. Scripture is very silent. And that may just be because it's silent and we don't know. It could be that God hadn't got to that point with them yet. And chapter 3 kind of interrupts the story because some bad things happen there. So that's kind of what leads us into chapter 3. So just wanted to emphasize those things kind of as a pre-introduction. I don't think my sermons are long enough, so I have to have a pre-introduction now to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Brother Howard's going to shoot me now, so that's all right. So Genesis chapter 3, and we'll just read really the whole thing here as we cover what happens on this day of the fall, okay? Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Notice we're using that name of God here. "And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, Well, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. We're going to look today at the oldest trick in the book. All right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given us. And Lord, what we read today is truly a tragedy in your creation and an act of destruction against the world that you made. And it affects us today very much so. In just the way that we view our life and the choices that we make. And Lord, I pray, though, that as we look this evening at Satan and as at his work, that you would help us to recognize his tactics and to learn from it. Lord, very important that we do that. Lord, I know this is one of those things that the enemy would love for us to not understand. And so I just ask that you would help us, especially tonight, Lord, to be focused on the truth of your word and to not be distracted as he would like us to be, but that we would have open ears and open hearts, not to me, but to your spirit, Lord, from whom we can truly learn truth. And I pray that you would help us just to understand that. And Lord, if we do need to adjust our lives or to change our lives in some way in order to serve you better, I pray that we would be willing to make those changes. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly and just to say the things, Lord, that you've laid on my heart for this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to just jump right into this tonight. We're looking really at Satan's tactics as he enters into the picture and as we see the fall of man. All right, so we see immediately right off the bat here in chapter 3, the serpent has a very subtle seduction. The serpent's subtle seduction. It says here right off the bat that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And that idea of being subtle, it isn't necessarily wrong. In fact, if you were to look in Proverbs, we're not going to turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 1, where Solomon kind of gives the purpose for the book of Proverbs, and I love the book of Proverbs. It'll be interesting to go to maybe do a study through some of the Proverbs sometimes. It's very fascinating. But the purpose of Proverbs is stated in chapter 1. He says, among other things, it's to give subtlety to the simple. And you kind of see this idea of a simple-minded person. The book of Proverbs often mentions this person who's a simple fool, who just kind of takes things at face value, doesn't really think, just kind of, oh, whatever, you know, just kind of takes it as it comes or whatever. Maybe you know some people like that. But he says the purpose of Proverbs is to give subtlety to the simple, to kind of help him start thinking, help him look at things from maybe different angles, particularly as wisdom would teach, from God's perspective. That's the goal of wisdom ultimately. But a person who's subtle isn't just taking things at face value. They're willing to kind of look around and examine other alternative things and just to kind of check things out. The serpent, it says, was more subtle than any beast of the field. At the time of creation, as best we can tell, the snake, you know, the serpent, was a creature that was one of the smart ones in God's kingdom. It was one of the ones that was more more clever. And that was the animal that Satan chose to enter into in order to tempt Eve. Now, his tactics were very specific as he tempts Eve. We're going to look at that tonight. He never specifically suggests to Eve to eat of the tree. He never says, why don't you eat it? He never does that. He, in fact, as we look at this, you'll find most of what he says is actually true. It's just sort of half-truths, and he leaves out some very important parts. And as we look at his tactics tonight, he hasn't changed his ways. That's why we're calling this the oldest trick in the book, because it literally is. This is how Satan works. And it's very important for us to look at how he traps Eve. So let's look at this. For the first thing that he does here in verse 1 is he begins by directing her attention away from God. Okay? He takes her attention just like a master illusionist. If you ever watch a magician or an illusionist, they will do the most obvious thing, but they'll misdirect your eyes. I saw a video here a while back of this man who was a street musician, a street magician. He might have been a musician too, I don't know. But he would do magic tricks on the street. And I watched as he had a conversation with this person, and it was maybe a 3-minute conversation. By the time he was done, he had taken the person's scarf, their hat, their wallet, and their phone just while he was talking to them. And while you're watching, I mean, I'm watching it on my computer screen or whatever, it was on YouTube or something, and I'm watching it and I'm missing the whole thing. When he gets done, you're like, I've got all this stuff of yours, and you're like, I was watching you do it. And of course, you imagine the person standing there didn't even know, but it was a misdirect. Everything he did, he would be directing their attention over here while he's taking this scarf out from her. It's unbelievable, but he's able to do it because he's misdirecting his attention. It's what a pickpocket does. Now, I would be horrible at that, which is good, because you don't want your pastor to be good at picking people's pockets, right? That's how it is. I've never done that, Brother Justin. I've never picked someone's pocket. I'm a very law-abiding man, all right? But that's how these other people work. They misdirect attention. It's exactly what Satan does. It's subtle. It's so subtle. And actually, I've studied this. I've heard this story I don't know how many times, and it wasn't until this time around that I picked up on it. But look at what he says here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, he said it. Did you catch it? He uses the only time, really, in this two chapters that God's, just a simple generic term for God, is used, is out of Satan's mouth right here, where he says, hath God said? Hath God said? He uses that other name for God. Every other time in here, we're talking about Jehovah God, the God of the promise, the God of the blessing, the God that has great plans for mankind. And Satan just kind of leaves that out and says, oh yeah, the Creator, did he say that you shouldn't eat of anything? He just kind of almost like saying, did he say whatever? It's not bad. It's not wicked. It's just kind of taking the light off of the God of the blessing and just taking it off for just a minute to ask a question. It's not wrong, but it's deliberate, very deliberate what he's doing. And then, of course, the question that he asks is what I've seen before, very foolish. Hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's basically, did God say that you guys can't eat anything? Of course not. That's not what God said. Now, God did, as he lined out the purposes of the plant life, we talked about that. Animals were able to eat of the things that grow, the herbs, the grasses, and humans were made, the fruit was made for humans. That was kind of a restriction that humans were able to enjoy. But very clearly, over in verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, the Lord God commanded of the man, said, of the every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I mean, that was what he made it for. He says, you can freely eat of everything. There's one you can't. But the emphasis there is on that. But what Satan is doing is he's just kind of slipping into Eve's thinking, just this image of God as an ogre, just kind of slipping that into Eve's mind. Did he really say that you're supposed to starve to death? That's basically what he's asking. And of course, Eve's response is just as silly. As she responds, she gives a very wordy explanation of well, we can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, she says, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest she die. She picks up on Satan's use of the word, just generic he. She doesn't go back to the Lord God. She kind of follows him down there. If you notice there in verse 3, it's right there. Oh yeah, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And of course, she also adds in this little clause, neither shall you touch it. God never said, don't touch the tree. God wasn't trying to, you know, make some crazy strict rule, you know, that was just, you know, like, don't look at it, don't touch it, don't think about it. No, God just said, you can eat of anything. Just don't eat that one or you'll die. Just stay away from that one. He doesn't say, don't touch it. He just says, don't eat of it. But she adds that in, maybe so that she will remember to stay away. But at the very least, her thinking is already clouded and fuzzy and confused, and it's in this state that Satan just gives a simple suggestion. And it's not, why don't you go eat it? No, look at what he says. Look at what he says. In verse 4, he says, thou shalt not surely die. And kind of a way of thinking of that is saying, you're not really going to die. And you know what? When you think about it, they didn't. I mean, not physically, anyway. Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And then if you continue reading in Genesis, they lived for another 900 years. I mean, they didn't die physically, instantly. It's kind of a half truth, more or less. He says, you're not going to surely die. And that's interesting. Of course, we know he was very wrong because the spiritual death was way more tragic than what they thought. But we haven't got to that yet, so I'm not going to spoil it right now. I just did. That's all right. You know it anyway. But that's what he says. He just slips in. He says, you're not really going to die. And then look at what he also says in verse 7. He says, verse 5. He says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. He says, you're going to have your eyes opened. And you know what? They were. I mean, verse 7, the eyes of them both were open. He's telling her, at least to a degree, the truth. And then he says, and ye shall be as gods. And when we read the rest of the chapter, at the end of the chapter, God said, man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. So what Satan is telling her, at least partially, is true. Now, what do we do with this? I mean, here's these things that Satan is saying. I always thought that Satan was a liar, but what he's telling her is actually right. And if what he's saying is right, then was God wrong to keep this from them? And it's with that kind of clouded thinking, like, we have to actually stop for a minute and say, well, Satan's a liar. Well, is he? Everything he said there happened and was true. If you look at it at face value, was God trying to keep these good things away from Adam and Eve after all? Did he not want them to become as gods? Why not? And we start thinking down this line, and that's all Satan had to say. He didn't argue it. He just suggested those things and then slipped away, and he was done, leaving Adam and Eve to think about their options. That's how he worked. So that's the serpent's subtle, whatever I said, suggestion. It was all S's. Seduction, that's what it was, okay? So the serpent's subtle seduction. I can't say that unless I'll start stuttering some more, all right? So, but then let's look here how the temptation turns into sin, okay? He tempted them, but it was their choice to sin. So something has happened now in Eve's mind. The truth has become twisted. It's become a little fuzzy. And she's not sure what to do, so her only option really is to examine the situation, right? Okay, I'm confused, I'm not sure what to do, so let's look at the facts and let's hope for some clarity here for what we're supposed to do. Because this is this is the ultimate moral dilemma. She's not sure what to do, she's never sinned, she doesn't know what it's like to sin, and here's this option, it's being suggested to her that maybe the instructions from God are not to be followed, but she doesn't know why. A lot of things, we can't even imagine all the things going on in her mind. Well, we can, because we've all faced temptation. But here she is, for the first time, a human is dealing with this. And so what does she do? Well, she looks at her options. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw the tree, she's looking at this tree. Well, it's good for food. Oh, it looks good. You know, it's fruit. It's food. It's pleasant to the eyes. I mean, it doesn't look evil, whatever that is, you know. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. You know, it's called the tree of knowledge. That's not a bad thing. I want to know stuff. And maybe, I don't know, this is going to help me figure this whole thing out. I mean, you know, maybe I'm so confused right now, I obviously need some knowledge. So maybe what this brilliant creature that God made, maybe this is something that can help me. And so just examining the things right in front of her, she goes through this very, very brief journey of self-discovery, kind of figuring things out, and it brings her to a very logical and reasonable conclusion. It's good, it's pleasant, I want it, I'll have it. And she does. And of course we see there that she eats of it and she gives it to her husband who was there and he did eat. And of course there's nothing that the text suggests that Adam, there's nothing in the text to suggest that Adam wasn't there. In fact, it said he was with her. And later in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, we read that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So putting these things together, and I'm not going to get crazy on this, but as best I can tell, Eve was deceived, and Adam, if he wasn't deceived, then he made a deliberate choice to sin against God. She was fooled. He was rebellious. They were both wrong. Okay, they both made a choice. What could Adam have done? Well, I mean, he didn't know much about that. He could have stepped in and done his job. He was a steward of the earth. He was supposed to keep track of that. I mean, I've thought of a couple of things. Adam could have said, he could have said, Lord God, one of your creatures is here and he's speaking against what you said. What should I do? I would love to have seen what would have played out if that had happened, if he had called the God of creation in and kind of told God what's going on and appealed to God. I'm sure God could have figured out something to do. I mean, he cursed him afterwards. I mean, I wish that would have happened, but it didn't. He could have instructed Eve what to do. I don't know. There's all kinds of things Adam could have done, but instead, he chose deliberately to go ahead and sin. Either way, whatever happened, they sinned. One was deceived and one not, but they both chose to disobey God. And then, of course, we see the results of sin. They took the plunge. They experienced the knowledge that God had kept from them, okay? And they never anticipated the severity of the consequences they were going to face. And of course, Satan never suggested any of these. He kept that from them. But now we see the other half of the half-truths that Satan was telling them. And it all happens very quickly. First, their eyes were open, verse 7. Their eyes were open, and here we go. And they knew that they were naked. And of course, we said earlier, that's synonymous with guilt. For the very first time, a human experienced guilt. For the very first time, a human had that horror of having a guilty conscience and being shamed because they knew they had sinned against God. They had tasted the forbidden fruit, and that taste of sin was awful, and they're trying to hide. They're trying to cover themselves up, almost like some kind of nocturnal animal that you shine a flashlight on, and they just, you know, whatever they can jump into, they'll hide. They just want to bury themselves or somehow be hidden from the light, and that's what they do. That fellowship that they had with God was destroyed. They hear the voice of God in verse 8. God obviously had a relationship with them, had fellowship with them. I don't know what life was like in the Garden of Eden. I don't know how long they were in there, but evidently they had fellowship with God, and God came and walked with them in the cool of the day, is what it says here. But instead of going to him and having a loving relationship as they were supposed to have, giving glory to God, they run from God. Because for the first time, man is not fit to meet his Creator. Even in that very first moment of sin, the truth is there that their iniquities had separated them from God, just like we've talked about. And here they are. They're totally stuck. And so God asks them some very simple questions, and they answer in the typical response of a guilty sinner. God says, Adam, where are you? Where have you gone? Why are you not here in my presence? And Adam says, I was afraid. I was naked. He's guilty and ashamed. And Adam says, well, you know, God asks him, why? Who told you you were naked? Why do you feel guilty? Why do you even know what that is? Did you break my rule? He asks him. And of course, Adam just says, well, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me of this fruit. He's a victim here, right? And, you know, but he actually accuses God. He blames that help that we just read about, that he was just in awe at the amazing help, that Ezer that God had sent to him, that supernatural, miraculous help that was actually meet for him, that was suitable and like him, that he was rejoicing in just, you know, in my Bible, just a couple inches earlier, you know? I mean, it was right there. And now he's saying, well, she's the problem, and he's blaming that. And then, of course, he turns to her, and she blames the serpent. It's amazing. It's amazing. The temptation for them was to become wise, was to jump ahead of God's timing and experience all of the knowledge right now. Let's do that. That's what they decided they were going to do. They were so eager to have it that they couldn't even stop themselves. And now as soon as God asks them about it, they're dropping it like a hot potato, like they never even wanted it to start with. And it's just, that's exactly how sin works. They were willing to give up everything that they had for something they didn't even want earlier, and now they don't even want to own it anymore. Isn't that weird? I don't know if that sentence even made sense, but that's exactly what they did. and sin had been experienced. And then we see the aftermath. There's some curses, and there's some natural consequences that are dealt out. God cursed the serpent. He said the serpent is no longer going to be the king of the beasts or whatever. He's no longer going to be the wisest creature. In fact, he's going to crawl in dirt for the rest of his existence. And then kind of a reference there to Satan himself. There's going to be constant struggle now between man and between Satan. And that's going to go on until ultimately the woman's seed, Jesus, will conquer the serpent and death in the end. We see that the ground is cursed. And it will no longer just be a fertile paradise waiting to be tilled and watered. That was what we're told had to happen before. All Adam had to do was till the earth. The Lord would water it with that morning mist. It would grow. It would be amazing. It would be done for the glory of God. But now there would be weeds and thorns and all the things that we deal with, all the other things growing in my front yard over there other than grass. And that would be there, right? And those are the curses. But then you have some natural consequences to those curses. There is now spiritual death. Man cannot be with God anymore. Ultimately, there will be physical death. They will die. And because of that, there are some natural things that happen because of that. To the woman, what should have been her greatest joy. She was the half of mankind that was privileged to actually be able to fulfill the blessing. That's what's emphasized in creation, is this blessing of filling the earth. That's what God emphasizes over and over to the animals and to mankind, even to the plants, to fill the earth. And man is given this idea of being a blessing and filling the earth. The woman would be the one who actually got to experience the experience of bringing life into the world. And now what should have been the height of her joy, bringing glory to God, would be her greatest pain, would be her greatest suffering that she would have to go through. She still will have a longing for children, but now because death is in the picture, there will be a possibility for loss of her life, or even that baby's life, or perhaps not even being able to have children. I mean, how many times in the book of Genesis are we going to read about women that were unable to have children and how devastating that was because they couldn't participate in the blessing? This would now be oppressive to her, not only physically, but also emotionally, and just the worries that come. And then the pain, the physical discomfort involved in from conception all the way through birth, through that entire pregnancy, you know, that discomfort that she goes through in different things. And my wife reminds me of that every day. And that, you know, as she's with child right now, like, oh man, you know, Eve, come on, you know. And so that's what she had to go through. And of course, there will also be a new level of conflict between her and her husband, who is supposed to be the steward, that's supposed to be ruling here in creation, that God gives the instructions to, and she is a help to him. That relationship will never be the same. He says that in verse, where are we? I just totally skipped ahead here, but let's see. Over in verse 16, he says that her desire would be to her husband, and he shall rule over thee. There will be a conflict, a potential conflict in the home between her and her husband, and it's not what it was supposed to be. To the man, there are some natural consequences to his sin, because what was supposed to be his great work, which was to cultivate the earth, that was his job, cultivate the earth, bring it, you know, to prosper for the glory of God. That's what it was supposed to be for. But now the ground is cursed. So now his work is going to be a race against nature. And instead of tilling the earth and tending to the garden and bringing up fruit for the glory of God, it's going to be brought up for his survival, because now death is an option. If he doesn't produce fruit, if he doesn't get enough in, then it's going to be devastating to his family. And farmers, even up to this day, or to this season, deal with that. If the rain doesn't come, then the crops will fail. If the crops fail, I don't get the money that I need to supply food for my family. And it becomes an urgent thing. And you know that. And that's what he was going to have to deal with. He never had to worry about tilling the earth in order to survive. Survival was never an issue. He had everything he needed to survive. He was doing it to the glory of God, but not anymore. Now his greatest work would again become his greatest sorrow, his greatest burden that he would have to deal with. Now that the stress of manhood would be scratching out a living on this cursed earth, or die. And that was the struggle. And ultimately, as God says here at the end of his instruction to man here in verse 17, at the end of the verse, he says that, at the end of verse 19, he says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Ultimately, man will die. But the story continues. The curtain doesn't fall and say, "And that was the earth. Too bad." I mean, I'm glad that the story does continue, and there's a few glimpses of hope. Adam names his wife Eve. She is the mother of all living. She wasn't a mother yet, but in his forward looking, that yet God would allow them to fulfill the blessing eventually and to have children. And he named her Eve. Before, he hadn't given her a name. He had called her woman, for she was taken out of man, but now Eve, which means life. And it refers to being alive and giving birth, and she would be the mother of all living. And that was a hope that they had. God covers their guilt. He makes them those coverings, those animal skins. Instead of man trying to cover himself, now we actually see God covering them. And just think about the Israelites that are getting this history lesson. God is getting ready as well to set up the tabernacle, remember? And in the tabernacle, they will have animal sacrifices. Which, what were animal sacrifices? It was what God used to temporarily cover their sin, to cover their guilt. And here, for the first time, God takes an animal, and of course, he takes the skin, he has to shed blood in order to cover their guilt right there. Just kind of a picture, just kind of a little thing that perhaps the Israelites would recognize that, so God is going to cover this temporarily somehow and take care of that sin problem. In order for them to have a relationship with him, that would have to be done. So God covers that. And then finally, we see at the end of the chapter in verse 24 that God drives out the man. He sends him out of the garden. And the reason, if we back up to verse 22, is God says, yes, indeed, man has become like us. Man now has experienced, he has full understanding of good and evil. He could have simply learned from God. He could have simply learned how to deal with temptation and not experience sin. You don't have to experience every sin in order to deal with the temptation, right? I've never used drugs in my life, but I know how to deal with the temptation, right? I've never killed anyone or anything like that. I've wanted to attack my children at times, but I've not done that. You know, I've never experienced that, and so I don't have to do that, right? I know I can learn those things from God. Man didn't have to have knowledge of evil. He could have learned from God in the right timing, but instead he jumped ahead, and now Satan was right. He had become like God. He was now an eternal being with sin, and in that state, he would be eternally condemned. So it's really an act of God's mercy, because he says, if he eats of the tree of life in this state, then remember, we talked a little bit about the tree of life, maybe speculated a little too much, but we talked about how that tree of life perhaps had healing properties that allowed a man to continue living on and on and on and never experience death and never go through the aging process. You know, he was able to do that because he had access to life from God. He says if he continues to live forever in this state, he would live eternally separated from God. That was never part of the plan. So in God's mercy, he sends him out. He sends him out. And so ultimately, Adam will die, and he will go to the grave, a sinner, and he would await that moment where eventually God himself would come and conquer death through Christ and be able to offer true salvation for mankind. But until that time came, they would be dealing with sin and temptation on a daily basis. That would be part of their lives. It would be passed down to their children and to their children and to their children and ultimately to us today. It's a sad story, but it's very important for us to understand Satan's tactics here. It's the oldest trick in the book. We still deal with sin today, and Satan does the same thing. Adam and Eve fell, and this is what happened with them. They were tempted, and they fell into that temptation. What does temptation do? We see here that temptation takes our eyes off of God, and then it takes over our actions, and then we're done. That's what temptation does. In James chapter 1, I love this because it just kind of paints us a perfect picture of what temptation does. James said, "Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God." He says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." But it says, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away, his attention is drawn away with his own lusts, his own desires, and enticed." And it says, "Then when lust has conceived," okay, it's been allowed to be implanted in our mind and develop. He says, "When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And then sin, of course, when it is finished, when it's had his course, it brings forth death." And then that next verse, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. You know how this works. You know how Satan works. You know how temptation works. Don't fall for it. What does temptation do? The same thing that it did with our very first parents back here. At first, he takes our attention away from God. He distracts our attention. God is turned into a little fuzzy caricature in the sky, you know, a cartoon old man maybe or something, and we don't think about him during that time. As a Christian, we know that God is holy, that God is just, he's righteous, he sees things black and white, things have to be right. We also know that God is loving, wants the best for our lives, and desires to have a relationship with us. That's who God is. That's who God really is. But I dare say that when we're in our moment of strongest temptation, we're not thinking about God at all, are we? Our minds are distracted. If we are thinking about God, often it's in just kind of a silly way that we're not taking him seriously and we're not really thinking about who he is. We're definitely not thinking about the God who we will separate ourselves from if we engage in this sin. We're not thinking about him at all. And then, of course, there will be a foolish question. Just like Satan asks, does God want you to starve to death? Of course not. But sometimes we end up with these questions. Well, God really just wants me to be happy, doesn't he? I mean, who says I can't do something for myself every now and then? Why do I always have to be the martyr, you know, that's always doing everything right? I never do anything wrong. You know, is God really there to keep me from having any fun? And I, as a youth pastor, I would hear that. Like, you know, my parents don't want me to have any fun, and that's really what they're here for. It's a foolish statement. Like, okay, I want to say yes. Yes, your parents do not want you to ever have any fun. That's their goal. They get together at parents' meetings and they decide that, and they would be perfectly happy if you would just dress in a burlap robe for the rest of your life, if you would read the book of Leviticus for entertainment, if you would eat pea soup forever and start dating when you're 73 years old. That's what they really want for your life. That's what they want, Paul. That's what they're wanting for you. No, of course not. Of course God isn't up there trying to keep us from having any fun. That's not at all what it is. But those are the things that we think. And we start going through this foolish reasoning. And then in that moment of weird thinking, Satan will just slip in a simple half-truth about whatever it is that he's tempting us with. It'll be fine. You'll get away with it. It'll be no big deal. You can clear your history on your internet browser. You know, go ahead and take out your frustration. They deserve it anyway. If they don't hear it from you, they're going to hear it from someone else. Just tell them how it is, you know. Or, you know, just kind of tweak the finances a little bit there. You know, they'll never catch it. It'll be fine. Or go ahead and cheat on your spouse. You deserve it. In fact, they deserve it. So why don't you do that? God wants you to be happy, and you'll be able to get away with this. And whatever it is, I mean, whatever. We could cover any kind of sin, but that's exactly what Satan does, is he slips in just a little half-truth where it's like, yeah, I think this is a decent thing. And then what are we left to do? Just like Eve, we're left to examine the situation. And the more we think about it, it's exactly what happens. And we're thinking about it, it's already happened. Lust has conceived, and as long as it goes through that gestation process in our heart of growing and developing, we'll think through it, but we're already stuck. So what in the world are we supposed to do? Well, look at what Satan did to Jesus. He tempted him the exact same way. Here's Jesus, and Satan shows up to him. He's been fasting for 40 days, and he says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you jump from the temple here and show your power? Why don't you go ahead and claim the nations of the world? And when you think about it, it's a foolish question, and it sort of makes sense. It's like, should God the Son be roaming around on the earth, starving to death and powerless and subject to this ridiculous human government, or this ridiculous excuse for a human government that was there? Because here he was there. He's like, are you really going to be subject to all of these things? That makes absolutely no sense at all. How did Jesus endure that? How did Jesus handle the temptation? Because when you think about it, if I were God the Son, which, praise the Lord, I'm not, but if I was looking at the situation, it's perfectly logical. Like, yeah, why am I out here hungry? Why don't I claim my power, you know, use my power? Why don't I claim the nations of the world? I mean, that's what's going to happen in the millennial reign anyway. Why not take it right now? And the more you think through it, hey, you know, it sort of makes sense. How did Jesus win the temptation? He won because he refused to be distracted from who God is. What did Jesus do in his moment of temptation? He fired Scripture right back. I mean, this is the Son of God. He could have argued. He could have, but he didn't. He didn't. Jesus himself didn't reason with Satan. He just said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And then Satan fled from him. That's how he dealt with temptation. He didn't debate it. He didn't argue it. He didn't even speak except for Scripture. That's how God the Son dealt with temptation. Adam and Eve lost the battle because they turned their eyes away from the Lord God, and they totally lost. And that's what happens to us today. We've read this so many times, but I'm going to read from Romans 1 once more, because this is exactly how it works. I mean, this is true. Look at the process of sin from Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. We'll just pick it up right here in the middle. He says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They didn't look to God for who he is, but they started thinking, oh, think of myself. They became vain, empty, self-centered, you know, in their imaginations. And what happens then? Their foolish heart was darkened. Their reasoning is clouded, just like Eve. Then, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, the birds, the four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's how sin works. It's exactly how sin works. Are you ever going to face temptation? Yes, we will. We will face temptation, probably this week, maybe before the end of the day. Again, I don't know. Don't get your eyes off Jesus. We have to do that. We have a little bit of a disadvantage because now we do not go into life as innocent as Adam and Eve. We've experienced sin. We've tasted some of the icing of sin. Now, the rest of it's nasty, but we know what some of that is like. And so sometimes it calls us back. Even things we know we shouldn't do, sometimes it calls us back. And we don't face it as innocent as Adam and Eve. But we also have an advantage that they don't have. Because as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit that's helping us to do right. We have a helper that's with us that we can call upon during those times, that's there to lead us and guide us. And when Satan tempts us and tries to distract our attention away from God, we need to remember not to fall into that temptation. Don't fall for his tricks. Don't fall for, and the trick is not all the way with the actual temptation. The trick is with moving your eye. You know, when you watch those illusionists, those street magicians, I almost said musicians again, when you watch them the second time, it's the easiest thing in the world to see. You watch him, you say, he's taking the thing right off of his, he's taking the scarf right out from around his neck. How does he, you're watching him now, you know his trick. When you know what Satan's doing, don't get your eyes off the Lord, because he'll offer you something, it'll be perfectly logical, perfectly reasonable, it'll make perfect sense, but don't get your eyes off Jesus. Keep your eyes right here with the truth of his word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He leads us and guides us in truth. Don't get your eyes off of that. In order to do that, we have to have the truth in our hearts. We have to spend time with him on a daily basis. That's why Bible reading is so important. That's why not just Bible reading, but actually devoting time with the Lord and being in tune with his Spirit. And just like we talked about this morning, being hungering and thirsting after righteousness, in order for God to have us in that place where he can keep us and he can keep our attention, and we have someone to turn to during those times. Don't jump ahead of God's timing. He may tempt you with something. It's perfectly fine later. Don't jump ahead. Whatever he tempted Adam and Eve with, they needed to just keep their focus on him. Something that's good at the wrong time is bad. So we need to just stop trying to analyze all of the things that we're tempted with and just keep our focus on the Lord. That's how to fight temptation. Adam and Eve lost their battle because they turned their eyes off of their Creator. Jesus won because he refused to be distracted. So as we go into this week, I don't know what temptations you're going to face. In fact, I don't know what temptations I'm going to face. But I know that if I keep my head in here, and if I keep my eyes on the Lord, and then during those times of temptation, I don't just try real hard to not succumb to temptation. No, don't try real hard. Keep your eyes on the Lord. and refuse to be distracted by things and just focus on Him, you're not going to sin while you're looking at Jesus. And so if we focus on that, then Satan will be powerless. He will be powerless, just like he was with Jesus. That's why Jesus gave us an example, so we can follow in his steps, to know it is written. You don't have to be a better arguer than Satan. You just have to know the word in order to do that. Let's stand. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word that you've given us. And even in this tragedy, Lord, as we see mankind experience sin for the first time and the devastating results of it, Lord, we can see in their decision, Lord, sometimes we can see ourselves just reflected in that. How many times, Lord, have every one of us succumbed to temptation? We've taken the bait, and it's the oldest trick in the book, but we've taken the bait, and we end up in a place that we never really wanted to be. We end up with something we never wanted to even have. But Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to be subtle, to see every angle of Satan's tactics and to know his tricks, and not to outsmart him, but simply to be dependent upon you, Lord, to be poor in spirit, and to be earnest in our desire to follow you. Lord, prepare us as we go into this week ahead. Lord, you know what things lie ahead of us, and there are things that we need to go through in order to grow, in order to have the experience of doing good. We don't need to experience the bad, but we need to experience the good. And Lord, you're there to help us through that. God, help us to have our eyes opened as we go into this week. And Lord, maybe there's some areas of weakness tonight that we just constantly fail in. Lord, maybe we need to just turn those over to you and say, you know what, I'm going to stop fighting it. I'm going to turn my eyes towards Jesus and to cry out to him for help in that time. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to be surrendered to you in whatever area of our life may not be, so that we can go through this life, even through those difficult temptations, successfully. Lord, if there's an area of our life we need to turn over to you, I just pray that you would help us to have the courage to do that, and just to know specifically what to do first, what to do next after that, and how to keep our eyes upon you, Lord. Lord, have your will and way in this invitation, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Lonnie.